John chapter 8, starting in verse 12, and it reads, "Then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. The Pharisees therefore said to him, You bear witness of yourself. Your witness is not true. Jesus answered and said to them, Even if I bear witness of myself, my witness is true. For I know where I come from and where I am going. But you do not know where you are coming from and where I am going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. And yet if I do judge, my judgment is true. For I am not alone, but I am with the Father who sent me. It is also written in your law that the testimony of two men is true. I am one who bears witness of myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness of me." Let's pray. God, we thank you for this morning. Lord, I just pray that as we open up your word, as we read through these verses this morning, that you would just let your voice be heard. God, that our hearts and minds would be open to you, to experience you, to understand you more, Lord, and ultimately to be more like you. In your son's name, amen. You may have a seat. So where we were last week, beginning in John chapter 8, was this woman who was caught in adultery. I put quotations because there was a great question last week of whether or not she actually was caught in the act, but that's what the Pharisees said. They said that they caught her in the very act of adultery, something that was needed to charge someone in that day with adultery. But we quickly saw as we went through the passage that the entire proceeding was a complete sham because the law said that both parties of adultery, which that takes two, would have to be brought before and stoned, and they only brought the woman. And it was made very clearly that this whole thing was a trap set up, that this entire woman's life was destroyed in front of people. She was broken and exposed in just the worst way. Also, they can try and lay a trap for Jesus. And what we saw in this amazing moment is why everyone has got their eye on this drama and just they're all caught up in and maybe this mob mentality is that Jesus just, he cuts the whole thing down and stops the whole thing by coming down to the woman's level. And he's playing in the sand. Drawing, writing, we weren't sure exactly what, but he's writing something, taking all the focus off this woman, putting it back on himself. And he challenges these men and calls them out for basically this sham of a charade that they're putting on. And in that, we hear something actually very actually encouraging, is that these men who though had such hatred for Jesus, that by hearing his words, it says that they were convicted by what they heard, and then went away. That there's still that conscience in them that as God has written this law in our hearts, an eternity on our hearts, that they knew what they were doing was wrong, and they walked away. And Jesus looked at this woman and said, "Where are those who condemn you?" And she said, "Well, there's none." And he looked right at her and he said, "Neither do I condemn you." And then he follows that up with this amazing word of encouragement and tells her to go and sin no more. And we're shown that, yes, God has this amazing grace, and yet his truth that we're told in Romans. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. And that this call that Jesus gives her to go and sin no more, not only is that reminder of the truth that we should walk in righteousness and holiness as he has called us, but also it is the command like he gave to that man at the pool of Bethesda when he told him to take up his mat and walk, and that there is encouragement and power to know in the same way he gave that man the physical legs to stand and walk for the first time, he's telling a woman who otherwise thought she was bound to live in sin that she had freedom from that. Because he had given her a command, and what he has commanded you to do, he will give you the strength to do. Jesus then spoke to them, and we read in verse 12, and it says, he told them, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." And again, when we put this all in the context, we looked at the fact that this is going on during this festival of the booths, this festival of the tabernacles, and that during the daytime they had this ceremonial amazing thing where they would pour out this water as a sign of God's provision of water from the rock. But then in the evening, starting on day two, we talk about the fact that they had this ceremony where they would take these large menorahs and they would use the garments of the priests, the worn-out garments, as these wicks. And they would light this giant fire as the signal of the light from heaven. That as they walked in the wilderness and he was a cloud by day and fire by night, that this was the imagery that was in the people's head. And as just as Jesus had told them that he was the one who gives living water, he is now pointing to that ceremony at night and says, that presence of God, that glory of God that come down. He says, I am Emmanuel. I am God with you. I am the light of the world. He who believes in me will have the light of life. And it's in that context that we hear this in 1 John chapter 5, where it says, this is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness. If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. And again, this woman who was living in this hidden sin, now giving this freedom and truth to go and sin no more. As you're called to walk in the light, it is not this call to being perfect, but instead to live a life saying, I am already exposed to a God who sees all. I instead will walk in light, upright, fully exposed to a God who already sees me, not feeling this pressure as the enemy will put on me when I sin to retreat back into the darkness. That's where he wants us to be. Instead, he is telling you to walk in his light, exposed fully because you already are to him, but you are willingly choosing to walk in his light. And it's fully now in that context, in that picture, as he is declaring himself to be this light, declaring himself to be the presence of God here with us, that the Pharisees say to him in verse 13, therefore, the Pharisees said to him, you bear witness of yourself, your witness is not true. They are essentially looking at Jesus and say, all right, Mr. Self-light of the world, but just because you said it's not enough, you have to prove it. There would have to be two witnesses. Just your word is not good enough. And Jesus responds to them saying, even if I bear witness of myself, my witness is true. And I want you to see why he says his witness is true. For I know where I come from and where I'm going. Jesus' amazing self-awareness of who he is. Now, I got to ask you, there's a question that kind of stirs in my head. I have no clue when Jesus was aware of who he was. Was he aware from a small toddler that he was God incarnate? Did it happen as many of us who grow up and have a deeper understanding of who God is? Did it come kind of a more natural process for maybe some of us? And by the age 12, maybe he was fully aware as he's teaching. I kind of lean that way. I'm not sure. So I don't know when, but this is what I do know. At this very moment as we're reading, Jesus knows exactly who he is and where he is going when he leaves this earth. And I have to ask you, do you? Do you know who you are? If you would ask that question, it's funny. I like to watch there's these things online. I'm sure maybe you guys have seen it. They ask actors, and it's like they'll sometimes have two actors, and it's like they're answering Google questions about themselves, and they kind of go back and forth. They're pretty funny. But there's always like at least one time they'll just simply ask the question, who is? And there's this one actor who said, well, isn't that a hard question? Now you've given me like an identity complex. And I just thought, how sad. How sad that actually there's someone who can't answer that question. Who are you? Oh, I'm in an identity crisis. Christ is fully aware of who he is. Fully aware. And as we're challenged with that, I have to ask that other question. As Jesus says, he knows who he is, and he knows where he's going. Do you sit here this morning knowing for certain that if you were to leave this earth today, that you know for certain where you would be going? If you were to stand before this God, creator of the universe, and he was simply to ask you, why should I let you into my heaven? How would you answer that question? Jesus responds to these Pharisees as he's talking about how he knows who he is. And he looks at them and says, but you do not know where I'm coming from and where I'm going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. Jesus is saying, the way you judge things, you judge by your nationality, by your self-righteousness. I don't judge that way. In 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 7, it told us that the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or his physical stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. So God, Jesus, is telling them, I don't judge the way you judge. But then he follows up and says, and yet if I do judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone, but I am with the Father who sent me. It is also true, written in your law, that the testimony of two men is true. I am one who bears witness of myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness of me. This is an amazing thing to take. Understand what Jesus is saying. He not only knows who he is because of his self-awareness, but he knows who he is because of who his Father, who God says he is. In Luke chapter 3, verse 21 and 22, it says, "When all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also was baptized, and while he prayed, the heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended in the bodily form like a dove upon him, and a voice came from heaven which said, 'You are my beloved Son, and you I am well pleased.'" And I love this moment in Christ's life, because this is the moment his ministry starts. Up until this moment, the only thing we know is from age 12 when he was in the temple teaching, and then silence until this moment. We don't hear of miracles. All we know is that he has been faithful. It's not because he did these grand miracles. It's not because he turned water into wine. It's at this moment that God is looking down at us and going, "Because you have been faithful, because you have been true to my word, because you walk in my light, and that I am well pleased." Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8 through 12 says, "But to the Son, he says, 'Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with oil of gladness more than your companions. And you, O Lord, in the beginning laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands. They will perish, but you remain, and they will all grow old like a garment. Like a cloak, you will fold them up, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not fail." Amazing quote in Hebrews. It's actually quoting Psalm, spoken to Jehovah God. And here it is, the Father telling his Son exactly who he is. So Jesus is fully aware of who he is, self-aware. And not only because of that assurance that he has there, but because he knows who God has told him he is. Who does God say you are? Matthew chapter 13, verse 45 and 46 says, "Again, the kingdom of heaven, that is you, is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who when he had found one pearl of great price, he went and sold all that he had and bought it." It speaks of this treasure that this seeker finds, and he sells everything he has to get that treasure in that field. He says everything he has to buy that field, to have the treasure. You are that pearl of great price. You are that great treasure that he gave up everything for. Value is set by something that someone is willing to give. Maybe it's in hours. Maybe it's in money. John chapter 3, verse 16 tells us, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." He gave up everything, his life, because of you. That is the value that he set on you. That is who he says you are. Now, more specifically, to those who have placed their faith in Christ, to those who have believed on him for eternal life, it says this in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, "But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light." And again to the believer in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 19 to 20, "Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price, therefore honor God with your bodies." You are his special possession. You are not your own to do whatever you want with, but you are his that he loves and cares for. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 18, he says, "I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty." You are his special possession, the one that he bought to bring and adopt into his family and say, "I am your dad, you will be my sons and daughters." And in 1 John chapter 3, verse 1, we're told, "See what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God." And that is what we are. And finally, in Romans chapter 8, verse 17, it says, "And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together." You are that pearl of great price, that amazing treasure that he gave up everything for. And when we place our faith in him, he says, "You are that chosen generation. You are that special possession that he loves more than anything else, that he gave his Son for." And he makes us joint heirs with Christ. Verse 19. And all of this they respond looking at Jesus, and then they said to him, "Where is your father?" Now they are asking about Jesus' earthly father. And honestly, this is my opinion. I believe they're taking a pot shot here. I believe this is a low blow. See, by this time, Joseph, Jesus' non-biological father, who raised Jesus with Mary, who taught Jesus carpentry, raised Jesus in the family business, by this time, most likely, Joseph has passed away. So one, Jesus' earthly dad, who adopted him, gives him that royal lineage, his dad has passed away, and they're asking, so where is your father? See, these men this whole time have been trying to prove that Jesus was illegitimate to be the Messiah. And now what they think is they think they have dirt on Jesus. They think they've got a scandal here. You see, many people today do not believe in the virgin birth. And shocking, many people back then did not believe in it. So Mary really didn't go through her adult life with people thinking she was the mother of the Messiah. No, they believed that she slept with a man before she got married. And that's how she got pregnant. And then got married just to save face. There's even rumors that had been floating around that, well, Joseph wasn't Jesus' biological father, which is true. Jesus was conceived by the miraculous work of the Holy Spirit. But they took that and twisted that to say that, well, Joseph wasn't even the dad. Could have been a Roman soldier. And there's all these rumors. And wanting to pull up that point is he's calling on his father as a witness. And they think they've got this dirt to call him out and say, you're an illegitimate child. Who is your father? Where is he? Jesus has answered and said to them, you neither know me nor my father. If you had known me, you would have known my father also. In John chapter 14, we see Philip make a very similar mistake. Not with the same attitude, but the same mistake in general. Philip says, Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us. And Jesus answered, don't you know me, Philip? Even after I have been among you such a long time, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? And in John chapter 10, verse 30, Jesus couldn't say it any clearer when he says, I and the Father are one. Verse 20 says, these words Jesus spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no one laid hands on him, for his hour had not yet come. A fact we keep being reminded over and over of God's amazing timing. Verse 21, then Jesus said to them, I'm going away, and you will seek me, and will die in your sin. I want you to notice that is a singular. You will die in your sin. Where I go, you cannot come. So the Jews said, will he kill himself? Because he says, where I go, you cannot come. Now this is complete error thinking. Because these religious leaders had convinced them so much of their self-righteousness that if someone was to commit suicide, they would be sent to the deep part of hell. And that clearly, by their own selfish acts, they would be going to heaven, and that the only way that they would not be where Jesus is because he would have to kill himself. Let me just make this clear. This is complete erred and unbiblical thinking. There is only one unforgivable sin and death, and that is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Mark chapter 3, verse 28 and 29 says, truly I tell you, people can be forgiven of all their sin and every slander they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. They are guilty of an eternal sin. Now understand, this does not mean that there are not consequences to sin in our life or that there is not discipline that comes for sin in our life. This simply means that the punishment of sin rests on the person who rejects Jesus as Lord, God, and Savior. And to make this so clear, Jesus says in verse 23, he said to them, you are from beneath. I am from above. You are not of this world, You are of this world. I am not of this world. Therefore, I said to you, you will die in your sins if you do not believe that I am he. You will die in your sins. And if you look there, you'll notice, at least it should be, the he is italicized. It's inserted. The way that should be read is, for if you do not believe that I am, you will die in your sins. Jesus very simply is calling them to that moment as Moses was in the wilderness. And Moses is calling God to do his work and to go share his message to the people. And Moses pretty much in a way just kind of goes, you got a business card or something? Who am I supposed to tell him sent me? And Jesus simply says, you tell them, I am who I am. And I am has sent you. And everybody understood that that is a name that God has given himself. He is the I am. And Jesus is very clearly telling them that if you do not believe that I am God, you will die in your sins. Jesus in John chapter 14, verse 6 says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. Then they said to him, who are you? And Jesus said to them, just what I've been saying from you from the beginning. And all of this, as he tells them exactly who he is, if you do not believe that I am, and they look at him, not in question of, oh, well, who are you? But more of that, who do you think you are? And Jesus is simply going, oh, you know, just the Son of Man coming on clouds. The I am, Messiah, Emmanuel, God with us. I am telling you, Jesus is telling them, I am God. And in fact, it's what his entire ministry has been about this entire time. Verse 26, it says, Jesus continued, I have many things to say and to judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things which I heard from him. Then John gives a little commentary and says, they did not understand that he spoke to them of the Father. Then Jesus said to them, when you lift up the Son of Man, you will know that I am. He's telling them again, just in case you've missed this. Just in case you've missed exactly who I'm telling you who I am telling you when you lift up the Son of Man, when you put me on that cross, you will know. John chapter 3, verse 15. Jesus had told Nicodemus, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Jesus is telling everyone very clearly, there will come a day where you will know that I am. Philippians chapter 2, verse 10 and 11 says, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And yet in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21 and 23, we're told, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. For those who wait to have their knee bent, that is the person who will die in their sin. Don't be that person. You don't have to be that person. Verse 28, Jesus continues and says to them, when you lift up the Son of Man, you then will know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father taught me, I speak these things. This is such encouraging to know that just as God taught his Son, he will teach us. Chapter 12, verse 2 tells us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finish of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And then picking it back up in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 4, we're told, in your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you completely forgotten this word of encouragement that addresses you as a father addresses a son? It says, "My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastens everyone he accepts as his son. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as his children. For what children are not disciplined by their father? If you are not disciplined, and everyone goes under discipline, then you are not legitimate, not true sons and daughters at all." Philippians chapter 1 gives us an amazing, again, continued encouragement of God towards us, being confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Verse 29 of John 8 says, Jesus continued, "And he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him." Who else could say that? "I always do the things that please him." But this is something to me that is almost more, I don't know, kind of jumped out to me. As Jesus sits there and tells them that the Father has not left me alone. Yet there's a moment in Matthew chapter 27 as Jesus hung on the cross. And we're told now, from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," that is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of those stood there when they heard that and said, "This man is calling for Elijah." Immediately, one of them ran and took a sponge filled with sour wine and put it on a reed and offered it to him to drink. The rest said, "Let him alone. Let's see if Elijah will come to save him." And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And in John chapter 19, verse 30, we're told that that moment he cried out. It says, so Jesus had received the sour wine. He says, "It is finished." And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. Now this is an intense scene. As Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Here's something really cool. For those of you who take notes, please take this one down, because you can completely miss this. As Jesus cries out in that moment, he is quoting Psalm 22. Psalm 22, verse 1 says, my God, why have you forsaken me?" It is a prophetic message written by David. And I just encourage you, go back. Read the entire psalm. It is amazing. But let me just read a small bit for you. Psalm 22, again, verse 1 says, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Going to verse 14, it says, "I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It has melted within me. My strength is dried up like a pot sheared. My tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death, for dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. I count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them. And for my clothing, they cast lots." This is thousands of years before Jesus would go to the cross. Even more amazing, David wrote this 1,000 years before the Romans even invent the punishment of crucifixion. There's this amazing moment as Jesus stands there and he cries out. And understand, when he is crying out those words, he is pointing everyone to that scripture to communicate the one thing he has been saying his entire time on earth. "I am the I Am. I am God with you. I have come to save you. I love you. Place your faith in me." And even in this moment, as he hangs there, his mouth dried up, as it tells us it would be, he is calling everyone back to this moment to let them know, this has always been part of the plan, because I always do what the Father has told me to do. And this is what he has called me to do, to give his life a ransom for those of us who could never pay the penalty for our sins. He became that payment. And in verse 30, and this is where we're going to stop today, it says, "And as he spoke these words, many believed in him." In Acts chapter 16, again, I love this moment because it's the simplicity of salvation. as the jail cells are opened. And a Roman centurion, fearing for his life, goes to fall on his sword and is told to stop. He asks a simple question. He says to them, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved." See, the only thing that will depend on our eternal salvation is whether you have placed your faith in Jesus or not. Nothing else will come down to mattering. And it won't matter if you miss it by 6 inches or 6 miles. You must come to that place, as Jesus says, if you do not believe that I am, you will die in your sins. Because the only sin that you can be unforgiven in your death is to reject the work of Jesus Christ, to reject the Holy Spirit's work in your life. So what do we do with this entire passage? It's simply, I want you to understand that Jesus knew who he was. And he knew where he was going when he left this earth. I must ask the question, do you? Do you know where you would go if you were to leave this earth today? And I want you to know, you can know. Because that same God who says, if you do not believe, you will die in my sins, is the same God who simply says, whoever believes in me shall not perish, but will have everlasting life. Well, what must I do to be saved? Believe. To know who you are, for anyone who would be in a moment where someone would ask you Google questions about yourself or another person, and you would have that question, who is, insert name. That if you, like that actor, would find yourself maybe in an identity crisis, you don't have to be. And you can know who you are, but that starts with knowing Jesus, and not just knowing about him, but experiencing him personally in your life. And if you want that, you must believe that Jesus is God. That Jesus' death on the cross is the only accepted payment for the punishment of our sins. And I have to continue the warning, because you must know that if you do not believe this, you will die committing the truly only eternal unforgivable sin, to reject Christ. God does not send anyone to hell. As a gentleman, he will accept the wishes of those who say, I don't want it. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this morning. Father, incredible warnings that hopefully would not lead us to condemnation, because God, there you did not come to condemn, but that the world through you might be saved. But God, that there might be a conviction in us to ask that question, do I know you? And Lord, I pray if there is anybody in this room who does not know you, who could not answer that question, that they know for sure. John tells us by his word that he wrote these things that we may know that we have eternal life. And if there is anyone in this room who does not know that, Lord, I just pray that you would be drawing them to you. Lord, that they would see you, hear you, and like those who heard you, they would believe and be saved. Father, that we would not find ourselves in identity crisis, but that we would rest in your word of who you have told us we are to you. So greatly valued that you gave up everything just to be with us. That, Lord, we are that pearl of great price. We are that hidden treasure. We are, when we place our faith in you, that special possession. Your children, co-heirs with your Son. Would we live accordingly and walk in the light? We love you. We praise you. In your Son's name, amen.